There'll only be one question asked whenever we do return home. It'll not be asked to me, it'll be asked to our brother, Mr. Ken Elliott. And the question will be, who ate all the donuts? And the answer, I will readily pass on to them. I did eat some, but I think that's the only thing that he did eat more than me. But I'll be holding that one very tightly to my chest. I'll probably have to hold my stomach as well, but that's another story. We're turning to the book of 1 Peter and to the chapter 1. Our brother Mercer welcomed some ministers this morning, and he was talking last week about all the ministers that probably would be down. That certainly adds pressure when you're preaching the Word of God. I didn't really care who was here today, apart from one man. And I was delighted not to hear his name. I'm almost feeling I could be tempting fate here, nearly trembling as I say this. But I'm checking. Now that I've had an opportunity to be up here, I was asked to come up earlier, but I declined on that one. I'm checking that Reverend Reggie Cranson isn't in the building. I hope he's preaching merrily away up there in Port Hope at this point in time. He came by invitation to the Martyrs in March of this year. And I led the service, vacated the pulpit, only for him to announce when he got up, we'll turn in the Word of God to Mark chapter 7. I was at that point doing a series on the miracles in Mark. I thought it can't possibly be. Because I had verse 31 through to 37 still to preach next Lord's Day after Reggie Cranson. We'll start reading at verse 31. And he preached on the deaf and dumb man, my message for the next week. Then I came to the week of prayer. Preached here whatever morning it was, but I slipped into my Bible on the way out on Wednesday morning, notes. And I was going to preach those from those notes here tonight. And I looked over the message on Wednesday and I thought, it's sinking well into my head here. That'll be fine. I think that must be the one. And of course, Reggie Cranson was here on Wednesday night. 1 Peter 2 and 7, unto you therefore which believe, he is precious. That was my notes. They were sitting in my Bible that night as I listened to them. I hasten to add, I could not have done the justice to the text, and that was only his first point that he did. And Wednesday was a tremendous meeting where we had a little foretaste of heaven, I believe, right here. I'm nearly frightened to close my eyes in prayer in case when I open them, Reggie's in the pulpit and he's saying, I've got a message on that one. Just step aside, brother, and I'll preach it. 1 Peter, chapter 1. We'll commence reading at verse 13. Wherefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and hope to the end for the grace that is to be brought unto you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, not fashioning yourselves according to the former lusts in your ignorance, but as he which hath called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation. Because it is written, be ye holy, for I am holy. And if ye call on the Father, who without respect of persons judgeth according to every man's work, pass the time of your sojourning here in fear. Forasmuch as ye know that ye were not redeemed with corruptible things, as silver and gold, from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot, who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you, who by him do believe in God, that raised him up from the dead and gave him glory, that your faith and hope might be in God. Seeing ye have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit unto unfeigned love of the brethren, see that ye love one another with a pure heart fervently, being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. For all flesh is as grass, and all the glory of man is a flower of grass. The grass withereth, and the flower thereof falleth away. But the word of the Lord endureth forever. And this is the word which by the gospel is preached unto you. Amen. We know the Lord will add his blessing unto the reading of his word in our hearing tonight. And as you can well imagine, I have simply moved down the series one notch, and instead of what God counts precious, the precious Christ of God, I'm taking the topic tonight, the precious cleansing from God. Verse 18 and verse 19. Let's bow together, please, in a further word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank thee for thy Spirit that guides thy people, and that shows us where we ought to travel, where we need to put our feet, how to best step forward. Lord, we recognize that the message we heard here from this pulpit on Wednesday evening was one that was anointed and appointed by God. We thank thee for the precious Christ of God, and unto them which believe he is precious. And as our brother emphasized, altogether lovely at that. Still our hearts, lead us forward in contemplation of thy word. May we again esteem Christ this night to be remarkably, even indescribably, precious. And may he be found of value unto not just the veteran saint in this building tonight who can say every day with Jesus is sweeter than the day before, but those starting off, maybe even those struggling, they've got their eyes on other things. They're not looking at what God counts precious. Lord, refocus our gaze and encourage our hearts and challenge and comfort us. Through thy word tonight we pray for Jesus' glory. Amen. Many men today are most reluctant, or maybe I should put that up a level, beef it up somewhat and say not just reluctant, but most determined not to preach about the blood of Jesus. They will talk about everything else, but in their human pride and carnal wisdom, and because of all the intrusions of the devil into their mind and lives, they have attempted to work their way through the sacred volume of Scripture with a huge piece of blotting paper to soak up every reference to the blood that's in the book Then to take that blotting paper, crumple it up, and consign it into the waste paper bin. Foolish thing to do. Ridiculous and wretched thing as well, for I tell you, they'll need much more than even vast quantities of this satanic blotting paper to take the blood out of this book. The only way to remove the blood from the pages of the scriptures is to go through it and eliminate page after page after page out of God's word, because the doctrine of the blood of Christ, it is so fundamental to the scriptures, and it is such a foundational tenet of all true saving religion. You can't possibly delete it without bringing crashing down all around you the entire building of truth. In the first book of the Bible, Genesis, we are told of how sin entered the world, how judgment came pursuing that sin, and that judgment was death, and also the merciful, the magnificent provision that God made at that time for our first parents. A provision, you will note, that involved the shedding of the blood of an innocent victim, Genesis 3 and 21, unto Adam also and to his wife. Did the Lord God make coats of skins and clothed them, and he didn't make those coats without the shedding of the blood of that victim. In the last book of the Bible, Revelation chapter 5 and verse 9, just to pick up one reference out of many there, we are tuning in to the song of the redeemed, and the curtain is pulled in heaven, and as we peer in, we hear a sound that on earth we have recognized and sung but imperfectly. And out from around the throne of God, thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof. For thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood, out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation. So at the beginning of this book and at the end of this blessed book as well, and with countless other references in between, blood is prominent. And especially that precious blood, the most precious of all, of God's eternal Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now tonight, do you know anything about the blood of Jesus? Have you felt its power in your life? Have you known the application of it to your heart and your soul and your mind and your conscience to purge and cleanse you before the eyes of an infinitely holy God? In other words, pulling in the words of the hymn writer Alicia Hoffman, have you been to Jesus for this cleansing power? Are you washed in the blood of the Lamb? Are you fully trusting in his grace this hour? Are you washed in the blood of the Lamb? Are you? And to press the issue somewhat further, do you know anything of its real value? Its preciousness. The worth that God attaches to it. Can you agree with one preacher of old who declared, among all the precious things of God, there is not one so precious, so inestimable, so influential as the precious blood of Christ? This is my subject tonight, and a wonderful subject it is. What do we say about it? From even a careful reading of our text in 1 Peter 1, verse 18 and verse 19, you'll pick up here some of the attributes of the precious blood of Christ. The attributes of the precious blood of Christ. For we read here, for as much as ye know that ye were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. And it's evident here from these two verses alone that that blood that was shed on Calvary for us is that of a sinless person. Christ is compared here to a lamb without blemish, and to that lamb also without spot. And that's pointing us in one direction. Jesus was completely pure. He was entirely perfect. And so that blood of his, flowing from a sinless, innocent body, it was precious indeed. The sand and soil of this earth has been stained and often saturated with the tide of crimson death as a result of numerous disputes and wars. I tend to check in with the Syrian conflict on a fairly regular basis. Notice that ISIS has now put up a video of Indonesian and Malaysian fighters and little children among them, all uniform training, burning up their passports. We're here to die. But to put it to you, coming away from the evil of ISIS, and with no disrespect to those who have courageously given up their lives in noble causes, that not one drop of the blood that has been spilt upon the earth has ever come out of the veins of a totally sinless person. Never. On a tombstone in Rome, these words are inscribed: Julia B. Prisca. In this only she did amiss, that she died. Obviously, Julia Prisca was highly esteemed. Must have been a wonderful woman. But no matter how good she was, this is mere sentimentalism and nothing more than that, because it's just not true that the only thing that she committed in life that she shouldn't have done was to die. Since 401 AD, 13 popes have taken to themselves the title Innocent as they have stepped forward to serve in that blasphemous office. It's a notoriously unsuitable, inappropriate, lying name if ever there was one, because the Bible tells us, 1 Kings 8 and verse 46, there is no man that sinneth not. Romans 3 and 23, all have sinned. Isaiah 64 and 6. But we are all as an unclean thing, and all our righteousnesses are as filthy rags, and our iniquities, like the wind, have taken us away. And those words leave no room for maneuver. Each and every man and woman is a sinner. Therefore, all the blood that has ever mingled with the soil of our earth has been the blood of guilty and polluted men and women in terms of their standing before God. But there's one exception, is there not? There is one person to whom these words in Isaiah and in Kings and in Romans do not apply. That one is Jesus. He did no sin. He knew no sin. In him is no sin. He is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners. We know that we'll find those words in 1 Peter 2:22, 2 Corinthians 5 and 21, 1 John 3 and 5. Hebrews 7:26, and what they're telling us is this: in his thought, in his deed, in his word, in his motive, he never erred, not in the slightest, for absolutely, entirely, irreproachably sinless he was. Begotten by the Holy Spirit, he was conceived without sin. Born of a virgin, came forth without sin. So pure and perfect he was in his nature and character and conduct that in John 14 and 13, our Lord sets out a challenge. The devil's coming. He always can find a foothold in our lives. But Jesus said, the prince of this world cometh and hath nothing in me. Not one inordinate desire for the devil to work on. Not one weak area for the devil to exploit. Not one place where he could plant his wicked foot and say, "You sinned," right there. Not one. It's glorious to think and ponder over the truth tonight that those tremendous streams of blood that came from the open wounds of God's Son on Golgotha, they poured from arteries untouched and untainted by the virus of sin. As Octavius Winslow puts it so remarkably, he was clad not in the leprous garment of our fallen apostate and sinful nature, hence the preciousness of his blood. His blood is precious, for it has the stamp of sinlessness upon it. The blood of God's Son is also that of a sovereign person. Who is Jesus Christ? The disciples were faced with that inquiry. And Peter, answering for those disciples, confessed, Matthew 16:16, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And then again and again in the Bible we have Jesus Christ revealed as God the Son. That's a consistent testimony of the Word of God. He is, Paul writes in 1 Timothy 3:16, God manifest in the flesh. And we could marshal a whole army of Bible texts, one after another, coming into united rank here and all saying, Jesus Christ is God. Now, if he is indeed God, does this not mean that that blood of his that was shed on the cross was actually the blood of God himself? Is that not the conclusion that we're locked into? Of course it is. Paul freely admitted that, taking his leave of the elders in that city of Ephesus. He turned to them and he talked about, in Acts 20 and verse 28, the church of God, which he hath purchased with his own blood. God's blood was poured out in mass of mighty, wonderful atoning rivers on Calvary. That's a line, of course, that the JWs would not warm to, nor the Mormons, nor the Unitarians would rather cringe and turn pale and begin to utter their frenzied and foul and blasphemous arguments that it was not so. When Reverend Robert Hall first went to the university town of Cambridge to preach, back 1791, St. Andrew Street Baptist Church. The people there had been used to listening to the leaven of modernism for years, and they were virtually Unitarian to a man. They refused to believe that Christ was God. They abhorred the thought that the blood of God could ever flow from that cross. Reverend Hall, in fact, before he was 9 years of age, he had read Jonathan Edwards' Treatise on the Will. So he's very well versed. There were some blips leading up to it, but very well versed in theology. And he preached on the doctrine of the finished work of Christ. And that meant that he was going head on a collision course against the thoughts of those in the congregation about the atonement. Some of them cornered him after the meeting and they said, "Mr. Hall, this will never do." "Why not?" he asked. "Oh, your sermon was only fit for old women." "And why was it only fit for old women?" he asked them. "Because," they said, "they are tottering on the borders of the grave and they want comfort, and therefore your sermon will suit them, but it won't do for us." "Very well," said Mr. Hall. "You've unconsciously paid me the greatest compliment. If this is good for old women on the borders of the grave, it must be good for all of you. For if you're in your right senses, The borders of the grave is where we all are standing. And that, of course, was very well said. And the only thing that can do anything for us as we stand on the borders of the grave is the sinless, sovereign, therefore precious blood of Jesus. That's why Reverend Hall preached it. That's why we still preach it today. There are certain terms in the religious field that sometimes we can overinflate and put unjust and imbalanced emphasis on. And we push that up, and consequently something else at the other end of the spectrum, it is pushed down, but not this. There is no danger of exaggerating the preciousness of the blood of Christ. Here our views cannot be too high, our meditation cannot be too deep, our hearts cannot be too loving. It's impossible to overestimate the worth of the blood of a sinless, sovereign God. Some of the attributes of the precious blood of Christ. Then secondly, we move to consider the accomplishments of the precious blood of Christ. The accomplishments of the precious blood of Christ. What has the shedding of this blood achieved? Well, it satisfies the demands of the sovereign. God is holy. God is just. God is almighty. Our sin is a direct challenge to that holiness and justice of God, and it calls for his justice to be exercised upon us down here. That sin stirs up his wrath. And if we ever harbor any doubt about the reality of wrath, eternal punishment even, then have this little piece of information to hand whenever the scoffer and skeptic comes across your path. In the Old Testament, there are more than 20 words to set forth this idea of God's wrath, and those 20 words are employed at least 580 times. In the New Testament, a commonly known fact, our Lord Jesus spoke much more about hell than he did about heaven. So the message cannot be any more clear. God's wrath is real. Jonathan Edwards, we all know, preached a sermon that he entitled Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. And he leaned on texts in God's word such as Hebrews 12:29, our God is a consuming fire. Hebrews 10:31, it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Job 36:18, because there is wrath. Beware lest he take thee away with a stroke, then a great ransom cannot deliver thee. And Edwards pleaded with men, and he warned men and women, the wrath of God is real. It's targeting them as a result of their sin. Justice is calling out in heaven for the wrath of God to rain down in furious torrents on the head of all of those unregenerate souls. And Edwards wasn't fooling around or scaremongering when he said what he did. This is the situation. God's vengeance is poised to fall upon sin. Be alarmed. Be awakened. Be assured of this. The blood of Jesus Christ is the great and only ransom that has been approved by God, accepted by him, appointed by him. The blood of Christ, the only thing that can stand between God's wrath and us sinners of earth. And in Romans 3:25, Paul puts it like this, whom that is Christ, God hath set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood. And I call on you tonight in the knowledge that God the Father in heaven looked down on that blood that flowed, that fountain that was opened for sin and for uncleanness, and he said, I'm satisfied. Full payment has been now made. And if you tonight are a lost, undone, sinking soul, then I call on you. Approach this blood, adore it. God has accepted it. Can you not also accept it? Surely with confidence and genuine hope, you can fully rely upon this shed blood that God has said, I am totally satisfied with. This blood of Jesus satisfies the demands of the sovereign. It also secures the deliverance of the saints, secures the deliverance of the saints. A woman lay dying. The Bible was her support. In particular, Isaiah 53, he was wounded for our transgressions. A friend came in and said to the woman, you're suffering a lot. Yes, she said. And then she showed her hands and continued to speak and say, there is no nail there. He had the nails, I have the peace. Put her hand in her brow, she said, there are no thorns there. He had the thorns, so that I might have the peace. Touched her side, and lying on that bed, suffering still, she said, there is no spear there. He had the spear. I have the peace in the perfect atonement of Jesus Christ. Her heart was at rest, and she was right. For look on that tree at Calvary. The Savior is suspended between the earth and the heaven. What a scene! The sun withdraws itself, shielding its face from that gory sight. God shrinks back and away from that scene, and he unleashes his fearsome anger with awesome, terrifying, crushing weight upon the innocent, pure, spotless, sovereign freedom of our dying Lord, his crucified Son. Hell, the devil, his demons, aided and abetted by corrupted men, they do the worst they can do. The heavens shudder, the rocks rend, the lightning flashes, the graves open, those vials full of fury, held in the hand of the angels, they're appearing with those, and he would pour them out upon the heads of those loathsome murderers of earth in an instant. Were it not that God restrains their arm and keeps those vials on an even keel and doesn't allow them to be tipped over. But it's a horrifying scene. Why did it happen? Simply because on that tree, Jesus was shedding his blood to pay for the sinner's sin, to release the sinner from the strict demands of God's law, to rescue his soul from eternal death and hell, and to bring all kinds of spiritual blessings his way. Jehovah, bade his sword awake, O Christ. It woke against thee. Thy blood, the flaming blade, must slake. Thy heart, its sheath must beam. All for my sake, my peace to make. Now sleeps that sword for me. What a wonder that Jesus Christ should pay my debt in the unspeakably precious currency of his own divine blood. And what benefits? have come cascading my way because of the outpouring of his blood and death. Expiation is mine, cleansing. 1 John 1 and 7, the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanseth us from all sin. Justification, Romans 5 and 9, we are now justified by his blood. Redemption, so many texts. Colossians 1:14, Ephesians 1:7, already mentioned, Revelation 5 and 9. Our text, 1 Peter 1:18 and 19, we are redeemed by the precious blood of Christ. Reconciliation, another benefit. Colossians 1:19 and 20. Purification, Hebrews 9 and 14. Sanctification, a few chapters on, Hebrews 13 and 12. Supplication, our prayers are heard and answered and purified by virtue of the blood of Jesus, Hebrews 10:19 to 22. And ultimately, glorification, we'll enter heaven on the basis of this outpoured blood, Revelation 7, verse 14 and 15. All of these benefits flow to us because of Jesus' atonement. I think Joseph Irons puts it best. Asks the question, then answers it, what sacred fountain yonder springs up from the throne of God and all new covenant blessings brings? 'Tis Jesus' precious blood. What mighty sum paid all my debt when I, a bondman, stood and has my soul at freedom set? 'Tis Jesus' precious blood. What stream is that which sweeps away my sins just like a flood, nor lets one guilty blemish stay? 'Tis Jesus' precious blood. I cannot emphasize it enough. We cannot together form a sufficiently high estimate of the blood of Jesus. And while we admit tonight that only God knows the real and the full value of the blood because it is his own, still we can be 100% sure of this, since it has rescued millions from intolerable torments. Its value must be immense, since it will take all of God's eternity to reveal to us exactly all that the blood has purchased, what victories it has won, what liberties it has gained, what power it has wielded. Its value, again, must be infinite. One preacher said, I am not wrong in saying that every drop of Christ's blood was of more value than all creation. For he was none other than the Creator, and that neither men nor angels can ever discover the full value of the blood of Jesus. Can you put a price on it, child of God, apart from what Peter has done? It is precious. But let's push ourselves further down the line of time into eternity. On that last great day, when I hear the great trumpet of judgment blaring out, summoning men and women all over the world to receive the sentence due to their sin, when I see the dead rising up out of that gaping pit of hell, when I observe with distinct but numbing awe the violent flames of the lake of fire, when I hear the miserable lost souls damned under the curse of God and crying out, when I view the sulfur, the smoke, the blackness, when I see all of heaven descending in clouds of glory, and I catch sight of the alabaster white throne of a triumphant God coming to reign, when I hear the Lord's blessing on all of those who through life have followed his red lamb, when I feel the warmth of his glory rushing through my soul, when I hear the sound of numerous harpers playing out the thrilling songs of the redeemed, and when I see in crimson letters the undeniable proof that my name is not written on the roll of hell, but wonder of wonders in heaven, engraved in his hands, written in red, then I shall know more of the preciousness of the blood of Jesus. 'Tis the burden of that chorus. Over on those streets of light, that the blood from Calvary's mountain washed all their garments white. So I'll sing along life's pathway till I reach that land so bright. Hallelujah. I'm depending on the blood. What are you resting on tonight? Only the blood of Jesus can translate your soul from a destiny that is hell to heaven. The attributes of the precious blood of Christ, the accomplishments of the precious blood of Christ. Now, we can know about all of this, and you could well be saying, everything you've said, I know all about it. And you do. You've heard it. Powerfully preached again and again and again. And we can view it all as a whole plethora of facts that even seem to add up in our minds. We can talk about the value of the blood of Jesus Christ until we run out of words to describe it. But until we experience the application of the precious blood of Christ to our heart, to our mind, to our conscience, to our soul, to our life, no amount of mere discussion of the topic or just thinking about it will bring us into a saving relationship with our Lord and Master and will make us conquerors now and beyond the grave. The blood must be applied. And that's why we talk in closing not just about its attributes or its accomplishments, wonderful though they are, but right now, the application of the blood of Christ. Child of God, let me speak to you. You who have already proved to no small degree that there is a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins, and all who plunge beneath that flood lose all their guilty stains. You need a regular, constant application of the blood of Christ. Why is it so many Christians are powerless to overcome temptation? Why is it so many Christians are making little or no progress along the Christian path? Why is it so many Christians are so anemic in the face of the devil's assaults? Why is it not because they have never really grasped the fact that in order to maintain holiness and closeness of walk with God, in order to come through life's difficulties and duties and trials and temptations, there must be the constant application of the blood of Christ Jesus? Winslow said, "The atoning blood of Emmanuel is the divine bath of the soul." And then going on to emphasize how every child of God must resort to this bath continually, he adds, "When he comes afresh to the blood of sprinkling, and again goes forth to the Christian conflict. It is to fight more successfully, to walk more circumspectly, and to yield himself up more unreservedly unto God. What I say to the saint, I want to press upon those who are unsaved, to the sinner. Let me say, you need the blood. We were doing a little bit of historical research yesterday and traipsing through graveyards down in Colombia. Chasing up the memory, I suppose, of two of the greatest preachers the South has ever produced. One, James Henley Thornwell. And Thornwell wrote to his son, "You may be free from vice. You may be moral and honorable and consistent in your deportment. You may be an affectionate son, a faithful friend, and an upright citizen. But still, with all these virtues, which none more cheerfully and gladly concedes to you than I do, you are by nature a sinner against God. Jesus Christ is our only hope. We must trust in him or perish. The blood of Jesus can purge the guiltiest conscience." It's a quite beautiful letter. That's only an excerpt, as you well realize. John Lafayette Gallardo graduated from Charleston College with the first honors as a Greek and a Latin scholar. In fact, on the day of his graduation, one of the professors turned round, commented to another, and pointed to Gallardo, and they said, "There goes a fine Greek scholar to make a poor Presbyterian preacher." But Gallardo preached, and how he preached. And souls, by the droves, were won to Jesus Christ. Here's a line from a sermon. "A constant reliance upon the blood of Christ, which justifieth, is the only thing that robs life of its gloom and death of its sting. This is your only hope. You haven't a chance outside of this. Everything else that you can trust for getting you through safely into eternity, into the realms of bliss, into heaven, everything else you trust is a delusion, a snare, a cruel hoax, a lie. Baptism is nothing here. Sacraments are nothing here. Priestly, ministerial power is nothing here. Your own good works, pile them as high as you can, are nothing here. For as Spurgeon commented, morality may keep you out of jail, but it takes the blood of Jesus Christ to keep you out of hell. Nothing can for sin atone. Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Not of good that I have done. Nothing but the blood of Jesus. This is the only remedy. Throw aside every other crutch that you think you can limp into heaven or crawl through by some back door, some other way into the regions of bliss. You'll never get there unless your soul is washed in the blood of Christ. Rely on this. Depend upon this. Come to this. Wash and be clean. Then you'll go away with the beginning. The beginning of a real awareness of the value of the blood of the Savior. And you'll be singing as you go, "Oh, precious is that flow that makes me white as snow. No other fountain, no, nothing but the blood of Jesus, the precious blood of Christ.